It's a mystery, God, knowing that we fall short so often. But God, your grace is sufficient. And so, God, we are just so thankful, and we enter into your presence. We worship you now, God, because of the cross, because of what Jesus has done for us. And we're so thankful. And God, we pray, God, that you would continue to speak to our hearts. Allow your word to have a voice through me. God, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would come to us and just whisper to us, God, the things that you would want us to know and to apply to the depths of our hearts. And God, that would transform us, God, that the power of the gospel, the power of your word and your spirit, God, would change our lives, God, to bring you greater glory, God, in and through us, God. Thank you again for our time, for this church, for every opportunity that we have to meet together, God, and to encourage each other. We pray a blessing upon this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much, worship team, as always. And it's good to see you again, once again, on a Sunday. Miss Kara, we had no snow down in Lesby. And so coming up, as we got to Huntingtown area, where you live, saw a little bit of snow, and then up here there's a good little inch or so, huh? How about that? So kind of a neat thing. Well, thank you again for coming. We are going to be in Luke chapter 4, our series all about Jesus, going through the Gospel of Luke. And so we're at Luke chapter 4 this week. And as you're turning in your Bibles, I heard a story about a mechanic who was just doing his job one time. And this mechanic, he was underneath the car fixing things and kind of got all greasy, you know, if your mechanic's not greasy, he's not a good mechanic, right? And so this mechanic was all underneath the car, getting all greasy and working, has hands and fingernails all up in the car and things, and just all tools and everything is all greasy as well. And he was working on something, kind of moving some things, and somehow some brake fluid kind of started to leak down on his face and actually got into his mouth. And he was at first shocked by it, you know, he was kind of repulsed by it, but as he got to a little bit tasting it in his mouth, he kind of liked the taste of it, believe it or not, and kind of acquired a taste. One time he was out in the garage, and he said, you know, that tasted pretty good, I think if I just take a little swig, and he did, and he liked it, he really enjoyed the taste. And so it became a habit for him. I mean, he just started drinking brake fluid. You know, he'd kind of pull it out of his pocket every now and then, get a little taste of it and drink it back. And, you know, it just kind of started to do it. After a while, it seemed to take, a whole bottle a day. He'd be drinking brake fluid. It's kind of a weird thing, I know, but he really, really liked the taste. And, you know, some of his coworkers actually kind of started to see him and started to wonder, what are you drinking? Are you drinking brake fluid? And he said, yeah, you know, I just kind of like the taste. You know, you should try it yourself, you know. And they weren't really into that. They said, man, that stuff is going to kill you. You know, you need to stop. You can't be drinking brake fluid. And he said, oh, no worries. I can stop anytime I want. It's brake fluid. I can stop anytime I want. There you go. It's all coming around. It's getting there. Okay. Well, that's okay. We'll explain it to you later. Your dad will explain it to you later, Christine. All right. You know, sometimes when we think about things that we don't want to do or we shouldn't do, it can be a hard thing, you know. In all honesty, temptation isn't really a laughing matter. We can laugh at certain things like that, but reality is, temptation is not a laughing matter. Temptation in our world, we all have habits or hang-ups or perhaps even addictions, things that we're obsessed about, lust, and they're hard to break. They're hard to stop. And today I want to look at this idea of fighting temptation. Fighting temptation. And the reality is I think that I want to encourage us by, and the things I would encouraged in the Word through my study this week, is that Jesus understands our fight against temptation. Jesus understands our fight against temptation. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, if you'll turn to the next slide, in Hebrews 4, that Jesus also endured temptation. In Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest, speaking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize or relate to us with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect, every way, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, the Bible tells us. And so Jesus endured temptation, and we're going to look at a specific time in his life where he faced several temptations right in a row, and how he faced temptation, and we're going to look at the outcome of that and how that relates to us in our Christian life, in our fight against temptation. You see, Jesus is our Savior, and what that means is more than just the fact that that's something that we can sing about and use the word Savior in some songs and kind of think about Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, and he gives us forgiveness of sins. But what that means is that he is our conqueror of sin. He is because he's our Savior, because he faced temptation, and you look at the end of that verse in Hebrews 4, it says he did it, and he faced temptation, but he was without sin. That means he conquered sin. He conquered Satan. And so that gives us hope. And so being a Christian is about being in Christ and having him as our Savior, having him come into our life as the conqueror of sin, even in our own lives. And that's what I want to look at today. And so if you have in your Bibles, Luke chapter 4, we're going to read here as follows, verses 1 through 13. So we have the last week, we looked at a long genealogy of Jesus, and it says that Jesus was part of the genealogy of the son of Adam, the son of God. And here we go, chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. In Matthew chapter 4, ironically, the same chapter of Matthew's gospel, it says that Jesus was fasting in the desert. It has the same story, the same synopsis here, but it says he was fasting. That's why he ate nothing. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all of this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, unless you strike your foot against a stone." And then Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So we look at this, and I want to remind us that as I started out with in the introduction of reading this passage, that of Luke chapter 4, before he goes into the wilderness for 40 days and fasts and prays and begins and kind of initiates his public ministry of what Jesus would do for us, it is in Luke's gospel is this genealogy. And so this genealogy grounds the fact that this Savior of the world, this unique person who is God, he's also man. He comes from Adam, and he's in Adam's line. He's human, and so he is like us in every way. He faces temptation too. He identifies with us, and that is to bring us encouragement. That is supposed to bring us hope and remind us that Jesus is not this God who's kind of lofty and way out there and so far removed from us that we can never relate to him. No, Jesus, the whole reason and purpose God sent his son into the world is so that we can know God, so that we can relate to him. Jesus identifies with us. He understands our fight against temptation. And so he is human as well. He has this genealogy. And then in chapter 4, the opening verses tells us a little bit about Jesus. And this passage gives us three ways we can fight against temptation. The first one is this, that we fight temptation by preparing for the battle. we fight temptation by preparing for the battle. You see, this open chapter says that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, and he returned from the Jordan, he was baptized, and then he was led by the Spirit into the desert or in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And so a couple things to note here is that regarding Jesus and his temptation is kind of a thought here that kind of captures the New Testament, but also with the Old Testament, is there's Luke is telling us some things, but there's a lot of significance that you got to see in verses 1 and 2. It says that he entered into the wilderness for 40 days. So if you know your Bible a little bit, you know the children of Israel wandered around in the desert for how many years? For 40 years. And they wandered around in the desert in their disobedience against God. God told Israel, he said, you're to go into the promised land. It's a land I'm going to give you. Go and take it. And he promised them, and all he had to do was obey, put one foot right in front of the other. But they didn't. They disobeyed. They doubted God. They didn't trust his word. They lacked faith, and they created other gods to worship and idols and things. And so they got distracted off of their mission from God. And so Israel disobeyed God, and they wandered around in the desert for 40 years. Jesus enters into the desert, led by the Spirit, and he obeys. And when he gets tempted or challenged off of his mission and off of his obedience to the Father, he faces his temptation and the challenges, he faces them with victory, and he does obey. And so Jesus is the greater Israel. He succeeds where Israel fails. In other words, that where you and I, where we're commanded to do things, we're commanded to obey God's law, we fail. We're just like Israel. But guess what? We have a Savior who has entered into the world, and he obeys in our place. You see, we so often talk about the death of Christ for us, but we forget about the fact that Jesus' life is for us too. Jesus' life of obedience is for us. He lived a righteous life in our place. And so Jesus succeeds where Israel fails, and that is good news. Secondly, is that Jesus, he is full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Holy Spirit. I have to be quite honest now and say that this is a mystery to me. The fact that we serve and worship a triune God, and triune being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that they are three unique, distinct, individual persons, but yet there's no division of these persons, that they are one essence, that they are one being. So three distinct persons, but one essence. It's the triune God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus he's God incarnate. He enters into this world as man. And then it says from Luke's gospel, it says that he's becomes full of the Holy Spirit. Now, was there a time where he wasn't full of the Holy Spirit? I don't believe so, because he's God, but yet also he surrendered himself, Philippians 2, he submitted himself. He did not see and view his equality with God as something to be grasped, so he took on the form as a servant, and he entered into this world as man. And so there's something of a mystery here where he is in some form, some part, separated from God here on earth. But it says that when he was baptized and he enters into the desert, he's full of the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder, I think, to you and I, is that the same Holy Spirit that Jesus was full of is the same Holy Spirit that you and I have the opportunity and the invitation to be full of as well. Is that this same Spirit who empowered Jesus and gave him strength to face the devil in his fight and temptation is the same Spirit that you and I have when we become believers and followers of Jesus Christ. It's the same Spirit that gives us encouragement and gives us a will to say yes to God and to say no to unrighteousness and to Satan. He is full of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, there were times when the Holy Spirit would come and rest upon certain individuals just for a limited time, and then the Holy Spirit would leave. In other words, the Spirit would come and rest on an individual for a unique God-appointed purpose, Think of some of the judges, some of the Old Testament individuals, or think of a guy named Samson. He was the Holy Spirit came on him, and he had great power, great strength to lead Israel and to do miraculous things. Think of King David. There were times when he had God's Spirit, but King David was also, we talked about this last week, King David was a great man, a great king in Israel. He was also a great sinner, a great letdown. He committed adultery. Indirectly, he committed murder. He lied. And in the Psalms, he says something about God's Spirit. In Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me, God, a clean heart." This is when David is repentant before God from his sin. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." You see, he feared God's Spirit would be taken from him. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. And so in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come and go, come and go. But today, as New Testament believers, today, because of who Jesus is and because Jesus accomplished his mission on the earth and ascended to the Father, Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit into the world so that his believers can be full of the Holy Spirit too. That, in other words, that God's Spirit will never leave you. God's Spirit will never abandon you. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he says, "If I go, I will not leave you as orphans." In other words, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to come to you. He's a comforter. He's a counselor. He's an encourager. He comes alongside of you, and he never leaves you. That is the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at Jesus' life, when he's fighting temptation and he's preparing for the battle, how did he prepare for the battle? He was full of the Holy Spirit. And we as believers, we must be full of the Holy Spirit too. That means first we have to make sure that we have the Holy Spirit. First we have to make sure that we are a believer in Jesus Christ, that we have repented of our sin. We're not trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in mom and dad's faith. We're not trusting in grandma and grandpa's faith. We're not trusting in our spouse's faith. But we as an individual, that we personally have faith in Jesus Christ. And we've repented and turned away from our sin. And we've asked Christ to forgive us of our sin. And we say, "God, as best as I know how, I am surrendering my heart and life and my future all to you. Enter into my life. Become my Lord. Become my Savior." And the Bible says if you do that, if you trust Jesus Christ for salvation, he gives you his Holy Spirit. And that's all there is to it. There's no magic thing. There's no formula. Nobody has to come and do some things over your head or pour some stuff on your head, or there's nothing magical about it, except the fact that in a supernatural way God fills you with his Spirit. And I say that because sometimes we as believers today, we enter into the Christian life and we face temptation and things, and we face our fight against sin, and we kind of doubt our salvation. Is God's Spirit really inside of me? Is God's Spirit here? I feel like I'm all alone. I want to remind you, if you are a believer in Christ, you have his Spirit. If you're doubting that, then maybe it is because you're not a believer. Maybe you really are still trusting in yourself for some things to get you to heaven and to give you acceptance before God. Evaluate your heart. Evaluate your faith and ask yourself, have you really trusted Christ for salvation? And if so, then you have the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. The Bible says we are sealed in Ephesians 1:13, says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. In other words, that he will never, if you're in the palm of his hand, that no one can take you out of it. And his Holy Spirit is with you. And so Jesus, he's the greater Israel. He's full of the Spirit. And he prepares for this battle by prayer and fasting. He gained strength through prayer and fasting. He left family. He left his friends. He left the whole world that he knew in his 30 years of living. He left all of that to go and be by himself and to go and pray to the Father and to fast before the Father. So think about that. If Jesus, who is the divine Son of God, if he needed such a foundation of prayer and fasting in his fight against temptation, how much more than you and I? we must be people who pray and fast as well. This is what Pastor John Piper calls the Christian life is a wartime lifestyle. In other words, the Christian life is a battle. It is a fight. It's a wartime lifestyle. It calls for commitment. It calls for focus. It calls for sacrifice in our lives. And it's serious business. There's nothing casual about it. It's a wartime lifestyle. It's a fight. It's a battle. I read an article a few weeks ago, and it was nothing political. He's talking about the Christian life, and he said, you know, we have Christians who are he's kind of using the different wars of our nation to describe as a parallel to the types of Christians we have. It's kind of an interesting idea. He said that we need Christians who are like World War I and II Christian war Christians rather than Iraq war Christians. In other words, and he's not being political about the whole things about behind those wars, but he's saying that in our nation during World War I and World War II, it was everybody was in. You were full participants, you know. Everybody did their job. They rationed gas, and everybody, you know, stood in long lines because it was all for the sake of our nation to save cost and do for our economy and those sorts of things. Rosie Riveter. Yeah, Rosie. There's pictures of Rosie the Riveter, and everybody did their part. Everybody was all in, you know, on this war. You know, they understood that it was a battle, right? When it comes to the Iraq War, is again not being political, but everybody wants to kind of pick and choose. I didn't vote for this war, and I'm not in it. And okay, you guys over there, you can be in it, but I'm going to stay out of it. And it's kind of this sort of pick and choose, you know. Again, not being political, but the idea is that the Christian life is a World War I and II battle. It's a fight. It's a battle where all hands are on deck. And that's a reminder for us as Christians that we can come together and be people who encourage each other in such a battle. This is a wartime lifestyle. Jesus prepared for the battle by prayer and fasting, he met and he's going to call disciples around him. But how do you prepare for the battle? It might mean removing some distractions in your life. It might mean some choices for you. It might mean readying the defense for you in your battle. How are you? What is your intentional plan to equip yourself and arm yourself with spiritual weapons, the weapons of the Word of God, weapons of prayer, weapons of fellowship and accountability with other Christians? What sorts of distractions or things do you have to remove from your heart and from your life and from your time? And sometimes the removal of distractions isn't necessarily the choice between something that is wrong and something that is right, something that is bad and something that is good. Sometimes the distractions are a choice between what is good and what is great, what is good and what is most glorifying to God. And that, I think, is the hardest thing for American Christianity today, is deciding and removing the distractions of our life from the difference between what is good and what is great. See, we have to do those sorts of things as a church as well. There are lots of good things that we could be involved in that could take up resources of volunteer man hours and money and all sorts of things. But sometimes we have to make a decision and say, what is going to be most glorifying to God? How can we be most effective in what we have and channel our resources to be really effective to glorify God in this area? And you have to do that too on a personal level. You have to make decisions every single day. What is good, and then what is most glorifying to God? What are those distractions that you need to remove? What are those ways of defense that you can ready yourself for? How will you arm yourself? I want you to also notice that when Jesus is preparing for this battle and this temptation he faces Satan, he's coming off of, in a sense, a spiritual high. I mean, he's fasted and he's prayed. He has no distractions in his life for 40 days, you know, and he's kind of coming off a spiritual high after these 40 days of intense spiritual closeness and intimacy with the Father. And then right after that, it says that he's tempted by the devil. He's tempted by the devil right after this spiritual high. Did you know, Christian, did you know, teenagers, that when you go to camp, this spiritual high that you experience, or Christian believers out there, when you come off a spiritual high, there's positive things going, God is good, God is great, he's answering your prayers. That is the very moment that Satan is looking for, that opportune time to get a foothold into your life. And that's happened to Jesus. Why are we any different? That's how it happens. We must prepare for the battle. Number two, we fight temptation by recognizing our enemy. By recognizing our enemy. When Jesus and Satan begin to form this conversation, there's no introductions. There's no pleasantries. There's no, hi, I'm Jesus, the Son of God. Well, hello, I'm Satan. I'm the devil. I'm the angel whom the Father cast down with a third of the angels and cast down because I had pride. That's who I am. There's no pleasantries. There's no introductions. They knew exactly who each other were. And in our fight against temptation, we must skip pleasantries. We must not be casual about it. We must be alive, huh? I'm going to try to drop it down a little bit and see if that, I don't know if you need to do anything. But in our fight against Satan, we must understand who he is. We must recognize the enemy. The Bible's very clear about Satan's identity. It doesn't cast him off as this person who wears a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. The Bible says that he's an angel who masquerades as an angel of light. John 8:44 says that he's a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth, and he's a liar. There's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is the father of all lies. He's very deceptive. He's sneaky. John 10:10 says that the thief, speaking of Satan, he comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. 1 Peter 5 says that he's our adversary, and he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You see, a roaring lion who's hungry, there's no games. He wants to devour you. Jesus says he wants to steal, kill, and destroy your life. There is an enemy. We must recognize who he is and not be casual or entertaining towards our sin. We must understand Satan's identity. We also must know and realize that our enemy, he knows Scripture too. He knows Scripture too. You see, three different times Jesus is tempted. And I want to look at each of these. I think you can turn to the next slide. Three different times Jesus is tempted. Satan tempts Jesus with these three different things. And I want us to look at them. The first one is this, that there's the temptation to turn stones into bread. And verse 3 says, if you are the Son of God, and so he's you know, trying to tempt Jesus about his identity, then command the stone to become bread. In other words, I know you're hungry. You haven't eaten in 40 days. I know you're hungry. And if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn that stone right there, turn it into some nice, fresh, baked bread, you know? And Jesus said, his response to him was, man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, I'm going to trust God's provision in my life. Yeah, I'm hungry. Yeah, I could use some food, but God will provide it for me at the right time. That's Jesus' response. But Satan knows Scripture. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows that he's the promised one. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's tempting him to doubt God's provision and to doubt God's word and to doubt that God is good. And Satan, his games are always the same. He did that to Adam and Eve. Did God really say you're going to die if you eat from that tree? Did God really say that? Oh, surely you're not going to die. You see, he's always trying to cast doubt on God's provision in our lives. And so he does that with Jesus, and Jesus doesn't succumb to the first one. And so for us today, we must be mindful that God provides for us. We're tempted to doubt God's provision in our life. And when we're tempted to doubt God's provision in our life, the best thing that you can do, the best thing that you can do is to look at your history. Look at your history and look and see how many times that God has been faithful, that God has showed up and provided in really small ways. I know I can testify in my own life. There have been times I can remember being in college and looking at my wallet and saying, getting a little thin this week or this month, you know, and I'm not really sure what I'm going to do. And a church member from back home, my home church, would send me a card with some money in the mail, just out of nowhere, you know. That is God's provision. I can remember different times in my life, you know, just God just provided in powerful ways encouragement, a friend who would call me right when I was really just having a bad time, a bad week, you know. God provides in so many ways, and we must look at the history of our lives and of our relationship with the Lord and remember that if God has been faithful in the past, he will be so in the future. Psalm 69, verses 13 through 16 says, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me." God is merciful. He is steadfast. He is enduring. He is faithful. That is the God that we serve. So to recognize God's provision in the future, we must look to the past and see how God has acted in the past and know and trust his character. I want to encourage you to keep a journal. Keep a journal, not a diary, a journal. You see, a diary is about yourself, but a journal is about how God has worked in your life. A journal is a way to connect and commune with God and say, "Man, God has been faithful in my history, and I can trust him in the future as well." So the first one is to doubt God's provision. And Jesus responded in the positive. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The second one is to the temptation to avoid the calling that was on his life, to avoid the calling of suffering and going to the cross and to receive splendor and glory. Satan led, it says he took him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And I don't know, it was kind of like this kind of digital thing that kind of just passed through his sight, but it was like all the kingdoms of all of history and said, you know, you can be in control and be the you can have all this power and all this prestige if you will just worship me, if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus responded and said, "No, I'm not going to do that. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He did not bow to Satan's call upon his life. It could have removed, perhaps, suffering and challenges and difficulty that Jesus would face in the next 3 years, and he could have received splendor and glory Satan was offering him, but Jesus didn't do that. He said, "No, I'm gonna obey God's mission in my life." And for some of us, we have to do that. We have to make a choice. And sometimes when we choose to remove distractions or to ready our defense, sometimes that means we're going to face some hardship. That means there are going to be some extra challenges and extra conflict that we have to face. But Jesus was willing to do it, and we must so as well. And so don't be surprised when you face challenges. Don't be surprised when hardship comes into your life. In fact, that's probably a good sign that you're on the right track. Jesus said in Luke 9, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but for whoever loses his life for my sake, they will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul?" I think Jesus, when he said that in Luke 9, he was recalling this temptation that he had with Satan when he said, "You could have all the kingdoms of the world." Jesus said, "You know, what does it profit a person if you gain the whole world but you forfeit your very soul?" that will last for all of eternity. And you know, there are a lot of false callings or false missions out there today, false gospels that are being promised to people today to detract them from God's true mission and calling in their life. You could listen to the radio or listen to the TV and hear different preachers and things promise you to have your best life now, promise you that if you're a child of the King, then you should live like a prince, you should live like a princess, you should be wealthy and always healthy and have all these good things, and God is going to bless you so much and abundantly, your pocket will always be full and you'll always drive a nice ride and all these things, you know. And you know what? That is a lie. That is a false gospel. Think about this. The one that we serve, who is God, Jesus, when he lived his life on this earth, he was poor. He was homeless. He had no place to lay his head. He was constantly dependent upon the Father's provision. He was constantly trusting God to bring about people in his life to care for him. When Jesus sent out the 70 in Matthew 10, he sent out the disciples and he said, go. And he says, as you go, take nothing with you. Just take your coat and take your sandals and go and spread the gospel. Be dependent upon those who will receive you. And that's the true gospel, is to not get detracted from our mission. And sometimes our mission will mean hardship and suffering. And so the call is perhaps to recognize what is our mission. And I think that each of us have to understand that. Each of us have to understand that individually, but collectively, as the Church of Jesus Christ, our mission is to make disciples of all the nations of the earth. The way we kind of phrase that in our terminology here at Severna Park, you've heard this over and over and over, but to grow godly generations. That's who we are. That's our mission. So if there's something that's going to detract from that, we want to shy away from that. So that's good. That's not our mission. That's not great. Thirdly is this temptation is to test God, to test God. And I think this one, this third temptation, is probably the most relevant of our generation, of today's generation. Satan says, it says that he took him up to Jerusalem, to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. In other words, I took you to the highest heights in all of Jerusalem. All you have to do is just step off that ledge. If you're really God, God will send his angels and he'll catch you and swoop you up and protect you and you won't get hurt at all. Just go ahead and step off that ledge. It's a temptation to test God, to put him, it's kind of risky, you know? Here's how that looks like in today's generation. It could be summarized in a philosophy of this: act first, think later. You've seen that, right? You know, I have all the good intentions, I have all the desires, all the dreams, and I'll just go ahead and act. Oh, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I didn't realize that this was going to happen if I did this. Oh, well, God will forgive me. God's a God of grace. It doesn't matter. Mom, Dad, can you help me out here? Or, you know, don't you understand, Mr. Insurance Company? Don't you understand? You know, all these things. We act first and we think later. The reality is that that's impulsive and that's arrogant against a holy God. You see, God wants us to live lives that are honoring unto him, not testing him, not doubting him, not putting him to our desires, but that we would succumb our desires to him. We would say, as Matthew 6:33 says, that we would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things that we so often stress and press about, that God said, the Bible says that Jesus will add those to you later. But seek first the kingdom of God. Make sure that we're not putting God to the test. Jesus said over and over and over in this response of this temptation that he faced to Satan, it is written. And it's a repeating phrase that reminds us that Jesus knew God's word. And he responded to temptation with God's word. And so we fight temptation. We fight temptation by preparing for the battle, by recognizing our enemy, but thirdly, by breathing in biblical truth. just like Jesus, he breathed in biblical truth and he lived that out and he responded to Satan with biblical truth. The Bible says that the Bible is the sword that it's in our hands. It's a sword that is to use for our defense in our battle. It's living and active. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart so that I may not sin against God." The Bible, biblical truth, is what we need. Imagine yourself in a field where you can go either direction, and you can see to a great distance on either side. On one side of the field it's a beautiful place. I mean, you could see for miles and miles and miles. There's beautiful sunshine. There's butterflies just flying everywhere. There's birds that are going around and chirping and singing songs. The grass is a luscious grass. It's a beautiful field. There's flowers everywhere. You can see off in the distance there's a stream. There's even a huge fish, bass fish, that kind of dart out the water and kind of jump out the water. It's like, man, it's a wonderful place, you know, and just all this great thing, you know, this great attractive area that would be very appealing and alluring to you. And on the other side of this field is this huge field, and again you can see to a great distance. But it's kind of foggy. There's kind of a fog that's kind of hovering over this side of the field, and you can't really make out everything that's there. But one thing you can see way off into the distance is this huge booming tree, and it's the center of everything that's going on over there on this side of the field. You can't really make out everything. You kind of see that there's some valleys and some ravines and things, and you can see that the terrain is a little bit difficult. You know, it's a little muddy. There is some pathways, and all the fog is kind of covering over everything. It's a mysterious place. It's a mysterious world. You're not even really sure what's going on, but you know that there has to be something more because of that tree that's way off in the distance. It stands in the center of everything, and it's just booming out in the land. So which do you decide to choose to go? To the field that's just very appealing, or to the one that's kind of mysterious and kind of curious to you? You say, well, I'm just going to go to this one over here. This one it's beautiful. And you take your first step, and all of a sudden, a roaring lion comes up seeking to just attack you. You've made the wrong step. You see, those choices are choices that you and I make on a daily basis. We choose every day, and we fail to realize that there is a roaring lion out there who's seeking to devour us. So I want to just close with just a few final thoughts to kind of help us in our fight against temptation. These are things that are biblical truths. We talk about we must breathe in biblical truth into our heart, into the depths of our life. We must know these truths and allow them to sink into our hearts, and that they would shape our hearts and shape our lives in such a way that we're careful on our choices between one side of the field and the other side of the field. The first truth is this, is that God is good. God is good. See, many times when we think about God and living the Christian life, we often view that as a concession to happiness. In other words, that we think that living the Christian life, well, that's not really exciting. That's kind of boring. It's kind of dull. And God, I'm not really into that. And so we kind of discount God. But that cannot be further from the truth. Jesus said in that same verse where he said the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy, he says this. He says, I have come. I have come so that you may have life, and not just any life, but life more abundant. You see, Jesus is full of life. He is the one who created life. The psalmist says that the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. But he said, you, O God, you have made known to me the path of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures. They are at your right hand. God is a God of joy, of life, of pleasure, of contentment and satisfaction. The psalmist would also say in another place, Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 90, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. God is good. Don't ever mistake that. God is also gracious. He is also gracious. You see, in our fight against temptation, we often think of our failures. We're often tempted to allow our sin, our failures, our shortcomings to define our lives, to haunt us. And God doesn't want that. God doesn't want us to be defined by our sin and our failures. He wants us to experience the transforming power of the gospel. See, when we sing that song earlier, nothing but the blood of Jesus, man, I don't know about you, but that is something to sing about. That is something to know that God changes us. He has changed my heart. And we pray and we say, God, here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it for thy courts above. God, I know I'm prone to wander, but God, I am dependent upon your grace. I am dependent upon the cross and what you have accomplished for me. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much is all? It's all unrighteousness. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You've been forgiven. Galatians, I love this one the best. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see, God is gracious. His forgiveness is limitless. There's no sin that is too big, too harsh, too deep that he cannot forgive. So in our fight against temptation, don't allow your failures, your shortcomings, the challenges that you face, don't allow those things to keep you from God's grace. God is greater. And that's the third thing. He's good, he's gracious, but he's great. And here's the deal with that. Is that God, he's more powerful than the desires or the lust or the addictions that you have. He is more powerful than those things. Sometimes we can get into our sin and into our temptation and we think, man, I will never break free from this. There is no way. I'm just not strong enough. I can't do it. And right when you get to that point, that's right where God is ready to begin. Right when you say, I can't do it, God can. He is so much more powerful than anything. And he wants us to experience his greatness, his grace. His grace is an empowering grace. It's not just a covering grace, but it's an empowering grace that propels us to break free from sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, classic verse. No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Every battle, every temptation you face, God is more powerful and more greater to provide for you a way of escape. 2 Peter 1 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life. Everything we need for life. For life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption caused by the evil desires. You see, his divine power is given to us in the promises of the Bible, in the promises of biblical truth. Titus 2 tells us about this empowering grace. For the grace of God has appeared, and it brings salvation for all people, but it also trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In other words, God's grace empowers us not just to say no, but also to say yes. What to say yes to, and what to say no to. So we need that. We need that. Where are you in your fight against sin? Do you understand that you're in a battle? Do you understand that if you make wrong choices, that there is a roaring lion ready to devour and pounce all over you? We must be discerning. We must be people who seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through Him and in Him will you stand firm in your fight against temptation. I want to pray and encourage you to walk with Christ. Maybe there's a decision that you need to make, a personal thing in your faith walk with Him. Maybe there's some prayer time that you need to do. Maybe there's some repentance that needs to be done. I want you to know that this is a body of believers. This is a corporate time of worship where you can come and find such grace. Maybe you want to cry with a friend. Maybe you want to just encourage somebody and put your arm around them. Maybe you want to come and come and pray at this altar here, at these steps, and pray and seek the Lord God in your fight. Nobody will think any less of you or differently than you. We are all in this fight together, every single one of us. And we all are in need of that grace, but we all receive that same Holy Spirit that filled the Lord Jesus. And He gives that to us in lavish ways. I want to pray, and I want to encourage you to respond as the Lord leads you. Maybe today is the day that you want to begin a relationship with Christ. You have fought so long on your own, and you're ready to give up finally. Today is the day you can receive Jesus Christ into your life and help you in your fight against temptation. Worship team, will you come and lead us in a song about amazing love and our commitment to make God and Jesus Christ our King, and we'll worship the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you again for Jesus. God, it really is all about Jesus, and so often we lose sight of that. So often, God, we feel like we're all alone, and it's all about us. And so forgive us, God, for that, and help us, Lord, to see clearly and to see that we are in a battle, and God, that we would not fight alone, but God, that we would employ these biblical truths that you are good and gracious and great and powerful. And God, that we would surrender our lives to honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand and worship the Lord. I am so thankful that Christ is with us and that you're with me and I'm with you and we're in this together. And we're not alone in our fight against temptation, and Jesus understands, and that's God's grace to us. Thank you for coming today. I want to encourage you to join us downstairs in our fellowship hall. We have some food and fellowship downstairs. Everyone's invited to attend, and I don't know if this works, but good luck to the Ravens today, all right? God bless.